Father God, we come before this, before you, and we study this short but powerful passage together, one that we're probably very familiar with, and we pray, Lord, that that you would teach us new things, deep things, rich things from this text, that you would remind us of things that we already know but have lost or have ignored. Lord Jesus, would you speak to us by your Spirit, and would you help us to apply this to our lives today? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're into Luke chapter 21, the first few verses there that Simon read out to us earlier, and it doesn't just drop out of nowhere, does it, this passage? We've been walking with Jesus now for quite some time to get to this point. And if you remember, Luke doesn't open with power. It doesn't open with power, but it does open with promise. An angel appears to a frightened teenage girl and says, God's going to do something impossible with you. A barren woman sings. A virgin conceives. A child is born into obscurity and poverty and danger. This child doesn't have a palace, there's no army, there's no applause. Just a baby laid into a feeding trough. The eternal Son of God entering into our world, into our history, quietly, humbly, and on purpose, right? From the very beginning, Luke wants us to know this king isn't anything like we expect him to be. He stands apart. And Jesus grows up, doesn't he? And when he steps into public life, he doesn't go to Jerusalem first. He goes to Galilee, the margins, the overlooked places, fishing villages, tax booths, dinner tables. He announces good news to the poor, freedom for captives and sight for the blind. And everywhere he goes, the same pattern repeats itself. Outcasts are welcomed, sinners are forgiven, and the religious are unsettled. Jesus heals bodies, yes, but he keeps pressing deeper. He touches lepers, the untouchable. He eats with tax collectors. He tells stories where the hero is never the person that you expect, and he's never the person perhaps that you want him to be. And the question starts to build as he goes about his ministry. Who is this man? What's he doing? And some start to call him a prophet. Others call him a teacher. And the religious have been saying that he's just trouble all along. Then Luke marks a turning point in chapter 9, doesn't he? Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. From that moment on, his teaching sharpens. Every encounter that he has tightens. And Jesus knows where he's going. And he knows what it'll cost him. And as he travels south, the crowds grow around him. And so does the resistance to him. He tells parables that flip the world upside down. And he warns about money and power and hypocrisy. He speaks more and more about loss and death and the cost of following him to the end. And finally, he arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 20, and palm branches wave and shouts of praise cause a parade-like atmosphere, and the swollen city buzzes with expectation. But before we get comfortable, within days, that tone changes, doesn't it? Jesus cleanses the temple, and the powerful Sanhedrin confronts him. And in response, he tells parables that expose them as unfaithful leaders, unfaithful tenants. Luke chapter 20 was relentless, wasn't it? They challenge his authority, and he outsmarts their political traps. He dismantles their theology on resurrection, and he exposes their desire for power without obedience. And finally, he warns the crowds about them, in front of them, because while they may look impressive, They're devouring the vulnerable. That's the note that Luke has left ringing in our ears from last week. And then chapter 21 begins, and we find Jesus sitting down. It's a bit of a change, isn't it? A bit of a contrast. After all the noise, after all the drama and the power plays, Jesus sits down and he observes. And don't you find it interesting that what he's watching is how people are giving? That's kind of an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? It makes me uncomfortable. And I think the gospel can be seen in this, though. I mean, Luke's been showing us all along that this king comes quietly. This kingdom works differently. This God sees and cares about what others might miss. You know, from a manger to this widow, from the shepherds to these coins, from the overlooked to the faithful. You know, after all the big moments, Jesus shows us here what real, genuine faith can look like. And it doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be, you know, powerful. It certainly doesn't have to be admired. It looks like trusting God with everything. And that's where Luke wants us to stop and breathe today and ask the question that we can't avoid anymore. What does Jesus see? And why doesn't he count like we do? Read verse 1 of chapter 21 with me. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. That's kind of, again, kind of an uncomfortable sentence, isn't it? Jesus is watching people give. He's not watching their posture. He's not listening to their prayers. He's not impressed by their reputation. He's watching the offering. And he sees the rich give. These are religious people doing what religious people are supposed to do in perhaps the most religious place imaginable, right? They're giving publicly and they're giving generously, at least by visible standards. And just to contextualize this historically a little further, in the temple courts, offerings were placed into these particularly shaped chests. They looked like trumpets or horns. And the Mishnah tells us there were 13 of them, each designated for different kinds of offering. And the Mishnah is a really important Jewish text full of, you know, oral laws that got gathered together. It's not the Bible. It's kind of what religion looks like when religion takes over, right? Anyway, these giving chests were narrow at the top and wider at the base. You couldn't reach in to take anything out, which was on purpose. But when you dropped the coins in, they made a noise, right? Metal on metal. Clang, clang, clang. Which meant the more you give or gave, the louder it sounded, right? More coins mean more noise. More noise means more attention. This was generosity that could literally be heard. It could be seen. It could be measured and admired, right? I mean, you didn't need to announce your gift. The sound of it did it for you. This was like the humble brag, right? Have you heard that phrase before, the humble brag? It's when you hear someone say something like, you know, honestly, it wasn't easy writing that check out, but obedience is obedience, right? You know, we gave anonymously, except for the part where I'm telling you about it right now. You hear people do this about any subject, right? Any area of life. That horn was the humble brag for the religious. Clang, 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 clang. Oh my. That was meant to be a secret. I'm sorry, but I guess you all heard how much I just gave. And Jesus is watching this, right? And he sees and he hears it all. Every coin, every clatter, every public act of devotion. But let's notice this. He doesn't comment on them. You know, not because giving doesn't matter. It does. It does. But because Jesus isn't fooled by volume. He's not moved by what looks generous on the surface, because Jesus is watching for something else. And here Luke will show us exactly what that is. Read verse 2 with me. He, that's Jesus, also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. So Luke keeps slowing us down, slowing down the scene. He draws us to a contrast, and it's sharp. The first verse, we're all about the rich donors, you know, large gifts publicly displayed and heard. And then a widow comes along and gives this very small amount. In Scripture, widows are a picture of vulnerability, aren't they? You know, they don't have any income. There's no safety net for them. And as Jesus says at the end of chapter 20, last week, they're often exploited by who? The religious leaders in the temple where she's giving her gifts. And she puts two small copper coins in. These were probably lepta, the smallest coins in circulation, right? And together they were worth almost nothing. This is not impressive generosity. This wouldn't even register on a spreadsheet or make a sound in the horned chest. Most people wouldn't have noticed or cared. But Jesus does. Read verse 3 with me. This is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. Isn't that a statement coming from Jesus? Coming from God himself? It's an incredible statement. Because, I mean, it's obviously not true, right? When we're counting money. But Jesus isn't counting money, is he? He's measuring something else. The rich gave out of their abundance. She gave out of her poverty, he'll say. They gave what was left over. She gave what she needed. Jesus isn't impressed by amounts. He's paying attention to the cost. And this is where we need to be really careful, because this passage is often preached as a moral encouragement, right? Be like the widow. Give more. Be more generous. And that's not completely wrong. I don't want to say that's wrong. Scripture does call God's people to be generous, doesn't it? And this widow's trust is real, right? And it's a beautiful thing to admire. But if that's where we stop, we've missed the heart of the text. Because the moment we turn this passage into a simple example to imitate, then we quietly shift from revelation to requirement, right? It becomes law. And when anything becomes law, the gospel just sort of slips away, doesn't it? And the widow is no longer a sign of faith, but she becomes like a measuring stick. And instead of being drawn into trust, people are either crushed by the guilt of this passage or comforted by comparison. And that's not what Jesus is doing here, I don't think. That's not what I want us to do here. Jesus isn't praising sacrificial giving in some abstract way. He's not saying, see, this is how faith looks for everyone all the time. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's rather exposing the difference between religious generosity and faith-filled surrender. Religious generosity, you know, it gives without risk. It's not dangerous. It gives from surplus, right? Faith-filled surrender gives in a way that says, you know, if God doesn't come through, I have nothing left. The widow isn't impressive because she gave a lot. She didn't. Not financially. Rather, she's impressive because she trusted God with everything. And it is incredible. And we see that Jesus isn't primarily interested in the size of the gift. He's interested in the person and where they've placed their ultimate security. Do you see the difference? So this passage isn't asking first, how generous are you? That's not the first question it's asking. It's asking, what are you depending on? And once we see that, the gospel comes back into focus, because Christianity is not about copying the widow in order to earn God's approval, is it? Rather, it's about seeing in her empty hands a picture of the kind of trust that grace wants to produce in our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it's about seeing someone greater than the widow, isn't it? Because Jesus himself is soon going to give, not out of abundance, but out of total self-sacrifice. And when we know it, when we understand it, when we're able to absorb it, generosity stops becoming a demand that we can be burdened by, that we can be afraid to listen to, that we don't want to read. We avoid passages like this. And it becomes a response that we're freed to joyfully make. God loves a cheerful giver, Paul says. Have you ever wondered how to be a cheerful giver? How can you be a cheerful giver? Especially maybe if you're in circumstances like the widow is, where you have next to nothing. How can you give then? How can you be cheerful then when you give? And so we give not to prove ourselves, but because we already belong to him by grace, by the gospel. Let's read verse 4. All these people, Jesus says, gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So the widow had put into that chest, everything she had. It's, you know, it wasn't 10%. It wasn't a large percentage. It was everything. Now again, Jesus isn't romanticizing poverty here. He's not saying we should all take a vow of poverty and live destitute. He's not endorsing, and this is crucial, right? He's not endorsing a system that leaves widows destitute, okay? He's not wanting you or I to give our last penny into the church's offertory bags. In fact, remember the context. Jesus has just condemned religious leaders who, what? Devour widows' houses. God doesn't want to devour your house or mine. He doesn't want that. This woman was a victim of the system that he is criticizing. And yet here, she chooses to trust God anyway, not in a reckless generosity, but perhaps more accurately, given Jesus' praise of her act, perhaps more accurately, her generosity comes out of a radical dependence. She's saying with her actions, God, if you don't come through for me, I have nothing. And here's where I think many sermons go wrong, and I want to be careful not to make this mistake. A lot of sermons make the widow the hero, right? And I don't want to sound mean by saying that. But Luke doesn't place this story here by accident. You know, this scene doesn't float on its own. It's framed, right? It comes immediately after Jesus has just condemned religious leaders for devouring widows, okay? And it comes right before Jesus predicts the destruction of that very temple, okay? The very place where she's just placed her coins, the very place they're sitting, the very place Jesus is watching in. This observation, this is something we need to make. This is an observation we need to make. This widow isn't being presented as a fundraising model. She's not an example for the temple to copy or for the church to copy. She's a contrast. Her gift exposes how spiritually hollow that whole temple system has become. The temple receives her offering, but doesn't protect her. It takes from her, but it doesn't care for her. It gladly accepts her last coins and probably would mock her last coins while leaving her completely vulnerable, and Jesus sees it. He sees her faith and he sees their hypocrisy. Do you see? He sees a religious system that looks impressive on the outside but fails the very people it claims to serve. And Luke wants us to feel that tension. Her trust doesn't justify the system, it indicts it. And Jesus doesn't rush to fix the system in this moment. He's simply watching, because the next thing he'll do is announce that this temple, this hollow, exploitative religious structure, is coming down. And suddenly this small amount isn't small at all. It's a quiet, devastating exposure of what religion becomes when it forgets mercy and loses sight of God. The scriptures, as you probably know if you've spent 5 minutes in the Bible, the scriptures talk about money a lot, don't they? But money is never just money in scripture. It's an illustration of trust, security, control. Jesus talks about money constantly, not because he wants your cash, not because God's hungry and greedy, but because money reveals what rules your heart, right? And the widow doesn't necessarily give because she's a generous personality. Jesus praises her because she gives because God is her refuge. Her offering is an act of worship, not performance. It's surrender. You know, the Bible, this passage, it's not telling us to empty our bank accounts tomorrow. You'll be relieved to know. Jesus isn't laying down some universal financial command. If we turn this into a rule, we will crush people, right? What Jesus is doing is far more searching. He's asking, what would obedience look like if you trusted me completely? And that's a devastating question for us all to reflect on, isn't it? I know it is for me. And the answer will not be identical for everyone, but I think it always involves a very real act of faith and cost. Here's a final thought. The widow gave everything she had to live on, and in a couple of chapters, Jesus will give everything he has and will die on the cross. She gives her living. He gives his life. She entrusts herself to God in poverty, and Jesus will entrust himself to the Father in obedience. She walks away empty-handed, and he'll hang on a cross stripped of everything. This is not accidental. Luke wants us to see the pattern here. The kingdom of God isn't built on surplus, it's built on sacrifice and surrender. The widow is not the savior of this story. As with every story in the Bible, Jesus is. And he's the true generous one. He doesn't give from abundance, he gives from sacrifice. He doesn't give what he can spare, he gives himself fully. And that changes how we read this passage, because now generosity is no longer a test that we need to pass. Have you ever felt like that? That generosity is a test that you need to pass? It's not that. Generosity becomes a response to grace, which means generosity isn't something that we do to get God's approval, but something that flows out of knowing that we already have it. Grace changes the direction of the whole thing, doesn't it? And it's beautiful. Before grace, giving was anxious. Giving was calculating. It's driven by fear and fear of not doing enough, fear of being exposed, fear of losing control. After grace, giving is different. It's no longer about earning anything. It's about answering a deep call within you. Not what must I give so that God will accept me? so that I can look impressive in front of others, but how could I withhold anything from a God who has already given himself for me? Grace doesn't erase obedience. Grace reorders it. We don't give in order to be loved. We give because we are loved. We don't surrender to secure God's favor. We surrender because his favor has already been secured at infinite cost. And once grace is doing that work in our hearts, generosity stops being forced. It stops being something that you're terrified of. It stops being something that you're anxious about. It stops being transactional. And it becomes worship instead, a glad trembling, a glad imperfect response to a God who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. And that's why the widow's gift isn't impressive because of its size. It's revealing because of its trust. Grace has done something in her heart. And where grace takes root, response always follows. So the question of real faith isn't how much did you give? The question is far greater than that. Did you give yourself? And that's the gospel in this passage. The one who asks for surrender is the one who surrendered first. So when Jesus watches the offering, he's not looking for impressive numbers. He's looking for hearts that trust him. You know, as Jesus watched the givers, he's watching with God's eye, right? And what are we told about what God is looking for? He doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks at the heart, amen? Because in the kingdom of God, the greatest gift is not the largest amount. It's the one that costs us our illusion of control and teaches us to depend more on him. Let's pray. Father, this passage is a great challenge. It's a wondrous challenge. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, we would also see it as an opportunity for grace to be displayed, for grace to be responded to, and for joyful, trusting giving to take place in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.